It's great to be here. Mr. Dunlap said that I could take an extra half hour for my sermon since there was no hymn. You must sing really long hymns here, but I don't know. I will share with you that my dad enjoyed opening the Feast of Tabernacles one year with a hymn sing. So that was his message at the Feast of Tabernacles. I might have been at Squaw Valley where he didn't do anything except praise God with hymns. So he loves singing, and so do I. But we're going to get on with the sermon today. Anybody here heard of SEP? Summer educational program that the Worldwide Church of God sponsored, and I went to Orr, Minnesota 3 years. And one time, I went on a Voyager canoe trip. Anybody ever seen a Voyager canoe or been on a Voyager canoe trip? Well, these canoes are typically 25 feet in length. It can be up to 36 feet in length. And I believe you can have 4 to 5 benches in the middle. I don't remember how many benches there were in this canoe. But you had, I think, 4 pairs of men in the center of the canoe. And then you have a person in the bow of the canoe and a person in the stern. So we would take this canoe and go to some lakes up in Canada. And we had quite an adventure. We found that we had to work together to make that canoe go where we wanted it to go. It wasn't just 2 people in a canoe. It's hard enough when you got 2 people in a canoe to paddle and make it go where you want it to go, you know, too far to the left or too far to the right, or swamp it. One time, I don't know what happened, I think we were having a canoe race. There were 2 Voyager canoes, and one of them overturned, and all the excitement, and that was the canoe with all the food. The exception being popcorn that we had in our canoe. And so after that, thankfully no lives were lost, and they righted the canoe but did not retrieve the food items that went to the bottom of the lake. We tried fishing to catch fish and caught some pike. So you had a lot of hungry young men when we beached those Voyager canoes. And they couldn't wait for the pike to finish roasting on the fire, started grabbing it and eating it before it was fully cooked, so they had sushi pike and popcorn for their meals. I want to talk to you today about a book called The Boys in the Boat. And this was written by Daniel James Brown. It's about 9 Americans and their epic quest for the gold medal in the Berlin Olympics in 1936, and how there are some parallels to this book, a much more important book. The author interviewed one of the young men named Joe Rance, and most of his material came from Joe Rance for this book. He grew up in the Olympic Peninsula in a little town called Sequim. It's actually Squim, S-E-Q-U-I-M, but I lived there for almost 15 years in that area, and you always knew a tourist or somebody from California, they would call it Sequim instead of Squim. My Aunt Marilyn recommended that I read the book because it contained information about different features on the Olympic Peninsula and in Seattle, and that I would enjoy the book. So it has some historical facts, local and national, and talks about world events. But I was really surprised when I read through the book on how it ties into some spiritual lessons in the Bible. So, the boat. George Yeoman Pocock is the name of the boat builder that designed and built the Husky Clipper. So that is the boat that the boys are in this book, The Boys in the Boat. And they did go on to win the 1936 gold medal at the Berlin Olympics. The boat is called a racing shell. It hangs from the ceiling of the University of Washington to this day. Pocock lovingly and painstakingly crafted the boat from cedar, pine, and ash. The skin on that boat was 3/8 of an inch thick. It was 65 feet long, and it was 24 inches wide and weighed 300 pounds. Incredibly, the boat seated 9 men, most of them over 6 feet tall. And only one was of small stature. The small one is called a coxswain. The middle man, the power stroke. and the remaining are called rowers, the remaining seven. Men are seated with their back to the bow and facing the stern of the boat, and the man sitting in the stern of the boat is the only one facing forward, knows where they're going. That's the coxswain. Each rower has, you know, a double set of oars, and the coxswain calls out how many strokes that they need to take each minute. So he gives them kind of that, he's not beating the drum like you see in some of the, you know, movies of Romans and Greeks and all that stuff, but he's kind of like that. He gets that rhythm going and lets them know if they need to decrease their beat or increase their beat. And he needs to make sure they don't wear out. He doesn't want them going too hard, too fast, and they're not going to finish the race. They're not going to beat out their competition. And he wants them to have strength left over for the end, for that gun lap, as it were, that so they can beat the other competing boats. But just think about this. If you're sitting in that boat, and that 3/8 inch of skin between you and the water, and you've got competitors trying to pass you on each side, coming up behind you, and you want to win that race, so you're wondering, are they starting to pass us? You want to look around, you know, because you got your back in the direction you're going. You're only looking at the neck of the man in front of you, and you're supposed to just focus on your job, rowing, and if you look left or right, you're going to be distracted to try to see, you know, hey, is the coxswain got it right? Am I going the right pace? Are we going the right pace? Is he leading us in the right direction? They have to trust the coxswain. They have to trust the man steering the boat. If one person paddles too fast on one side, then it's going to turn the boat in the wrong direction, and they have to make up and do a course correction, and then they lose their forward momentum towards the finish line. You know, their race was about winning ultimately and coming in first before anybody else. But our race really is about winning. I just want to win. I want to endure to the end. I want to be there. I want to cross that line, and I want to meet Jesus Christ and have him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't care if I beat other people there. I just want to be there. Today, I'm going to share with you some vital lessons for winning your race. In some ways, like the 9 young men who won the gold in 8-oared rowing at the 1936 Berlin Olympics, against all odds, we are all in the same boat. And that is the title of the sermon, if you want a title. We are all in the same boat. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12. For as the body is one and has many members, but all of members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Like these 9 young men, brethren, really, believe it or not, we are all in the same boat. We are all in the same body, as it were. We come from many different backgrounds, ethnic cultures. We are different shapes and sizes, different ages. Let's look at verse 13. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. You know, these men, they heard their call to become rowers. We heard our call from God, repented, and were baptized, and after the laying on of hands received the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, 38. You know, I have my notes. I think sometimes we struggle for unity. I know we struggle for unity in throughout church history. Since I was old enough to have knowledge of such things, of rifts and divisions and disunity, we struggle for unity. While we are all in the same boat in our race to the kingdom, rowing like our life depends on it, and that's right, our eternal life, Sometimes we flail about, causing the boat to go off course a little and perhaps a lot. It takes a lot of training, preparation, and dedication to row in unison. For the body to truly grasp the unity of the Spirit and understand its importance. Let's look at Ephesians. I think it's really important to understand you're not on your own. You're not in this race by yourself. You're here in this body, this assembly. Ephesians 4, 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You know, that is something that takes some effort. We endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Sometimes it takes swallowing your pride, letting go of your ego, being willing to work with your brethren and love them even through disagreements. These young men went through grueling training, workouts, and multiple races before they made it to what their university coaches and their nation hoped would be the gold medal winners in Berlin. Do you know that during the Berlin competition, where all of these men needed to be in top condition, one of them came down deathly ill with a flu that was so bad, they didn't know if he was going to make it. Okay? He became the weakest member of that rowing team. They couldn't go out in that boat one short. So they took him along, and he made himself go, but they all made up for that weakened member, and they rowed with extra strength, extra tenacity, and extra endurance, and they qualified for the next heat in spite of all that extra effort they had to put in to help out their weakened and sick member. Excuse me, I've got to grab some water. What's one critical, essential, and vital ingredient for unity? What was it for these eight men rowing in unison? It was humility, brethren. The author Daniel Brown emphasizes their humility as follows. The boys in the clipper had been winnowed down by punishing competition, and in the winnowing, a kind of common character had issued forth. Every one of them had come from humble origins or been humbled by the ravages of hard times in which they had grown up. Reminded me of a few things that God says about humility. Let's look at Psalm 34. It's Psalm 34, and we'll read verse 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. He doesn't draw near to those who are arrogant or proud. He draws close to those who are humble and have a contrite spirit. Let's look at Psalm 149. Look at Psalm 149. And verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. That sounds like a pretty good reward for humility. salvation. Let's look at Isaiah 57. You know, you just don't see humility much in the airwaves today. You kind of get tired of all the posturing and finger pointing and all that stuff. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know, that really helps unity if you work on that humility and being contrite, being willing to admit when you're wrong and even when you're not, being humble about it, being patient. Brown, that wrote the book, The Boys in the Boat, zeroes in on this critical component of a winning team as follows. The challenges they, the boys in the boat, had faced together had taught them humility, the need to subsume. Now, I had to look this one up, I confess. I said, I know I'm supposed to know what that means, the need to subsume, that word. So Merriam-Webster.com dictionary, the definition to subsume is to include or place within something larger or more comprehensive. There are individual egos for the sake of the boat as a whole. You know, they had to subsume their individual egos for the sake of the boat as a whole. And humility was a common gateway through which they were able now to come together and begin to do what they had not been able to do before. Does that remind you anything? Aren't we to subsume? You know, we're within the body of Christ. And that is certainly greater than each of us as individuals. You know, these young men did compete for a seat on the boat. And once the team was formed, they had to learn to work together and with humility become one with the other rowers and the coxswain. So let me give an example, just a small thumbnail from this book, of the humble background of just one of the Olympic rowers, Joe Rantz, that I referred to earlier. That's R-A-N-T-Z. He had very humble beginnings and rose to greatness. You know, we all had humble beginnings, didn't we? What's it say there in 1 Corinthians 26? That's 1 Corinthians 1:26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? Why did he do that? So that no flesh should glory in his presence. God called us to glorify him, to show change in our lives because of the transformation that he brings about. It's not our doing. Not on our own without him. It's because we have God's Holy Spirit. It's because of his power. You know, do you know, besides Joe Rantz, do you know who else was humble? Is? Let's look at Matthew 11. Matthew 11. Take my yoke upon you and... Oh, I'm sorry. It'd help I gave you the verse, wouldn't it? Verse 29. Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And we're supposed to be just like him, aren't we? So we need to be gentle and lowly in heart. You know, Joe Rantz, like the other young men, grew up in the Depression. His mother died at an early age, and his dad remarried, so now he had a stepmom. They lived in Squim, a little dusty town on the Olympic Peninsula, when Joe was about 16 years old, and that's when the stock market crashed in 1929. Of course, when I lived there on a 10-acre parcel I bought for my great-granddad, it was a far cry from what it was in 1929. I think they had more millionaires per capita than anywhere else in the United States, and it was called the Banana Belt of the Olympic Peninsula, but it was not the Banana Belt for Joe Rantz. It was a dusty little town from the pictures. nothing special. So when he passed, he said, Joe Rantz, my step-great-grandmother gave me a deal I couldn't refuse. Oh, no, that's my story. I'm sorry. When Joe Rantz's dad remarried, Joe's stepmom never accepted him, and she refused to cook for him or have anything to do with him. His stepmom convinced Joe's father to abandon Joe and leave him behind at the family farm in Squim to fend for himself, thus freeing his father to feed Joe's much younger step-siblings wherever his father could find work or food. Those were tough times. I didn't live through them, and my dad kind of came into the tail end of it. He was just a baby, and he was born in 1932. But I, you know, heard stories about how tight things were, and he had five siblings, and those were tough times. But Joe knew how to fish and hunt. And between poaching game, when he had to live, you know, he'd eat the game, it wasn't a waste, and he ate forest herbs and plants, and he survived. So despite abandonment and meager sustenance, Joe made good grades. He wanted to go to college to the University of Washington. He liked using his muscles. And nearly every day he chopped and hauled wood. He prepared, he trained, he worked out. The idea of being on the university's rowing team was very attractive to him. Joe overcame his adversities in his teenage years, and he was accepted to the University of Washington, where he competed for a spot on a rowing team at the university. You know, brethren, we're one body. But God has a few things to tell us through Paul about what's involved. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 12, 14. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. Let's be thinking about that, and I'll talk about some other things. The body of Christ is composed of more people than just you and just me. We're all in the same boat. God determined precisely who to call and where to place each and every one of us for his purposes. You know, the coach and sometimes the boat builder determine which men should sit in what position in the boat so that the team as a whole could get the best time, get the best results. Brown breaks the seating order down as follows. The bow oarsman must be technically proficient, capable of pulling a perfect oar, stroke after stroke, without fail. The same is true, although to a lesser extent, for the number two and three seats. Any deflection or irregularity in the stroke of the bow oarsman had the greatest potential to disrupt the course, speed, and stability of the boat. So he had a heavy-duty responsibility. The four, five, and six seats are often called the engine room. The engine room of the crew and the rowers that occupy are typically the biggest and strongest in the boat. While technique is still important in those seats, the speed of the boat ultimately depends on the raw power of these rowers and how efficiently they transmit it through their oars and into the water. The number seven seat is something of a hybrid. He must precisely match the timing and the power set by the rower in the number eight seat, the stroke oar, and must transmit that information efficiently back into the boat's engine room. This is the guy that's staring right at the coxswain. The coxswain is looking toward the bow from the stern, And that position I just talked about, the number seven seats, facing the coxswain. So he gets the most accurate, you know, count on the stroke, and he transmits that to everybody behind him, so they get that rhythm down. The stroker number eight seat, I'm sorry, this is the number eight seat, sits directly in front of him, face-to-face with the coxswain, who faces the bow and steers the shell. Theoretically, a stroke oar always rows at the rate and with a degree of power called for by the coxswain. So, you know, I talked about how the coxswain would use a strategy so that the rowers didn't wear out too soon. They had enough energy to give a burst of speed towards the end. He would shout out, "Give me 10 big ones." And that racing show would surge forward past the other ones towards the finish line. Now, when working well, the entire boat operates like a well-lubricated machine, with every rower serving as a vital link in a chain that powers that machine forward, somewhat like a bicycle chain. All right, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 12. I should have asked you to hold your place there, as I should have done here. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 15 this time. If the foot should say, "Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, "Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body," is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Now here, this is key in verse 18. But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he pleased. You know, you can't have all the men in the boat wanting to be the coxswain. He has all the fun. He doesn't have to do all that heavy-duty rowing. I'd rather be in your seat. You know, or the one responsible in the bow. Any one of them, if they try to go jump in the other seat, they're going to mess things up instead of just doing what God intended them to do. Verse 19, and if they were all one member, where would the body be? And we'll keep reading to 22 here. But now indeed there are many members, yet one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. You know, I was reading this, thinking about the weaker, and it's sure a human tendency to think about, yeah, okay, now I understand why so-and-so is coming to church or here. Weaker members can be here too. You know, not thinking that maybe I'm that one, you know. God thinks we're all necessary in the body. So these boys came to realize that each one of them had a specific task in that boat, and they had to perform just as their position in that boat required. They became the boat and part of each other. You know, while we are all unique and told to work out our own salvation in Philippians 2:12, I suppose you could say that, well, I'm only responsible to work out my own salvation. It was just a minute. God's instruction is very clear that we are part of each other and should actively and sincerely do what? Love one another. You know, not just ourselves. John 13:35, by this, all will know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. We should have a genuine empathy and concern for one another and go about the business of being Christian soldiers. We must work together in unity and avoid destructive distractions and please our Savior and Holy Father. You know, we recently had a Bible study at our house in Santa Cruz, and we talked about the shield of faith. And there's a Roman formation. I forget the Latin name for it, but it's called the tortoise shell, I think, or the turtle. And that's where the Roman soldiers take that shield and put it up above their heads, the shield of, not the shield of faith, but the Roman soldier's shield. And then you have the ones in front with their shields down vertically. And on the sides, all the soldiers have their shields down, protecting the side, the left and the right. And then the rear guard has the shields down. I'm not quite sure how that works, but they do. It's like one square. It's like a pedestrian tank, you know. And they won a lot of battles with that new strategy, working together and protecting each other from fiery arrows and javelins and stones and things like that, because their shields were united together as almost one piece. So we kind of need to help each other through our battles when we face the great enemy and our own human weaknesses. And these guys in the boat, they developed a real empathy and genuine concern for each other, not just because, you weaken, we're going to lose, or you do a bad job, you mess the rest of us up. I mean, they genuinely grew to love each other and care for one another. They spent a lot of hours training. In verse 26 here, still in 1 Corinthians 12, if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. You know, I remember one time at work, I'm retired now, but when I was working, we had unions, bargaining units, and we had a manager's, wasn't a union, but it was a bargaining unit, mid-management. So anyway, I think it was in 2008, wasn't that the recession year, something like that, where the unions had to take a hit and take a 7% decrease in wages. And managers got together and said it's really not fair that, you know, they have to take a hit, and the county's budget's running short in some areas, so we need to get a wage reduction as well. And so we contributed to the unfunded liabilities fund 7% more than we had been. So we took a cut as well. But then, you know, somebody I worked with that was in a union said, well, that's great, and we suffer, you should suffer too. That was kind of the wrong attitude about it. You know, the attitude I'm talking about here, you know, when somebody suffers, you need to mourn for them. You need to comfort them. You need to love and care for them with empathy. And, you know, it's so important, because all of us are going to suffer at one time or another. And I'm sure each of you would appreciate, you know, receiving comforting words and scriptures and letting somebody know you're praying for them when going through a trial. So we are all in the same boat, brethren, the body of Christ. The boys in the boat spent many, many hours together to reach the level of precision required to be champion rowers. The boys spent thousands of hours training, rowing, and enduring agonizing pain. I learned to swim when I was 7 years old in the Puget Sound. Actually, a place called the Hood Canal comes off the Puget Sound between Washington and the Olympic Peninsula. In the summer, I learned when I was 7 years old, that water was bone-chilling cold. And my aunt would bribe us to get out in that water and do our little swimming exercises, you know, with a box of animal cookies, so it did the trick for me. But these guys are out on a lake in the middle of the night in the winter in shorts, rowing these racing shells, and water splashing and wind blowing, and I can't imagine what they had to endure. They would practice in Lake Washington in freezing temperatures, gusting winds and high waves at night. So they definitely endured lots of trials and sufferings, and they bonded together. They went through this trial together. During all these thousands of hours, they still did their homework and had to keep their grades up to stay on the team. And do you know that students that signed up and were accepted to the rowing teams were typically honor roll students with the highest grades? So I think they did the most work, and they got the highest grades. I don't know when they slept. It's pretty amazing. Some of their workouts involved sawing giant felled trees with two-man handsaws. But the coach insisted that the vast majority of their workouts involved rowing in the boat or shell, that they would compete and have their specific muscles trained, the muscles that they used for rowing. So working out in a way designed to help them win the race. Does it remind you of anything? We've heard sermons and sermonettes. You know, Bible study, meditation, prayer, fasting, working out, fellowship trains us to win our race, to endure to the end. But they couldn't work out in their boat during the summer. They just needed to stay in shape. So a couple of them worked on the Grand Coulee Dam when it was being built. hanging from slings from the cliffs around the Grand Coulee Dam, carrying these big giant jackhammers while they're in this sling that could drop, I don't know, 100 feet or so, and great chunks of rock flying out in stifling, burning heat. So these were some tough men. According to Brown, sometime after winning the Olympic gold medal in Berlin in 1936, the boys got together and rode in competition one last time. So after they won the gold medal, we'll talk about that a little more in a bit, they won the national title at the Poughkeepsie Regatta, just to see, you know, if they could still do it. And they won by 4 boat lengths, or roughly 240 feet. So they won that national race pretty handily. You can see why they won the gold medal at the Berlin Olympics. So afterward, they celebrated with a pint or two at the bar, and they wrote down on the bar napkin their calculations. I'm not sure how accurate they were after a pint or two, but they figured out how many miles they had rode, and they said they rode approximately 4,344 miles, far enough to row from Seattle to Japan. Each had taken approximately 469,000 strokes along the way, all in preparation for 28 miles of actual collegiate racing. So 4,344 miles to get down to 28 miles of competition. Joe Rantz and two other rowers had never been defeated. But sometimes they had been defeated when they had a different mix of crew in the boats. But they kept going. They kept training. They didn't give up. They kept coming back and going at it. You know, the boys in the boat, the Husky Clipper, that rowed to the Olympic gold medal win, had a winning chant they used when they rowed. It was called out by the coxswain. M-I-B, M-I-B, M-I-B. And that means mind in boat, mind in boat, mind in boat. The boys in the boat learned to avoid any distractions when they rowed. Are there any distractions in your life today? Maybe yesterday, probably will be tomorrow. They had to keep their mind in the boat. They had to dip the oar, pull the oar, and lift the oar cleanly out of the water in perfect timing with the coxswain's count and the amount of power called for. Any distraction would result in oarsmen catching a crab, which is where the oar doesn't enter or exit the water properly, and the water splashes. It adds drag to the boat, slows everybody down, gets them out of sync, and they have to get back into sync. In the process, they're dropping back, and the competition's speeding up by them. So, the Olympics. Brown writes that for months, the Nazis transformed Berlin to something resembling a vast movie set, a place where illusion could be perfected, where the unreal could be made to seem real, and the real could be hidden away. Reminds you about anything? We can be deceived with false imagery, or we can get hooked on it, entertained by it. The Nazis were busy pulling off one of the biggest propaganda stunts in history. Hitler wanted to lull the world into believing his Nazi vision was of great benefit to the world. And Nazis were wonderful, hard-working, and fun-loving people. What does it say in 2 Corinthians here, 11:14? 2 Corinthians 11:14. So that no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. So the Nazis made their Berlin Olympics look like some fantastic utopian athletic competition. Hitler wanted to lull the world into believing his Nazi vision was of great benefit to the world, as I said, and the Nazis were wonderful. He wanted the world to believe in his vision of utopia while he and the Nazis brutally and methodically arrested, tortured, and murdered Jews and gypsies and anyone else that didn't fit their vision of the super race. In fact, they had some facades built up to make the location of the Olympics look really fantastic. And in the streets, there were manhole covers. And people were walking down the streets over those manhole covers, and there were people that the Jews had slaughtered and murdered underneath those streets. But it looked real nice on the surface, looked really good. Joseph Goebbels was a master propagandist that successfully convinced the world at the Olympics that Hitler's Germany was a new kind of utopia. The boys were awestruck by the pageantry and the grandness of the huge buildings and striking architecture in Berlin, and thousands of swastika flags everywhere. I mean, there's a DVD available. You can Google it or something. The Boys in the Boat, it's worth it if you wanted to take a look. They were not distracted from their goal of winning the gold medal, though, in the eight-oared race. They had trained so hard and for so long, they knew it was important to not go out and party and not be swept away and on wonder, and we don't have a chance against these Germans. I mean, look what they did, this incredible Olympic stadium. They did not let that cause them so much fear that they lost their strength. The Germans even convinced the Olympic Committee to change the rowing rules at the last minute to the Germans' advantage. I got to tell you about this. So the men in the boat had won heat after heat to finally qualify for the final round. And they had seven lanes for this rowing race. So normally, whoever had the best time in the heat would be on the inside lane, and then it would go all the way out to the seventh lane, the outside lane, where the ones with the slowest lane qualified would be on the outside. Well, in this case, they switched it, the German committee, at the last minute, because they could see how good these guys were. They said, okay, the ones with the fastest time have to go on the outside lane. And this was a disadvantage, because not only did they have a little farther to go, but they went by where two rivers intersected, and you had high waves and crosswinds, which are really hard to row against. So they had this thrown into the mix as a trial, as it were, a test. So let's see. They weren't distracted. They remembered MIB, mind in boat. They went on to win the gold medal, brethren, beating the Germans and Italians and setting a new Olympic record. You know, we are in the same boat. We must remember to keep our mind in tune with Christ. The mind of Christ. You could say M-O-C. Mind of Christ. You start getting distracted, say, hey, I've got the mind of Christ to draw on. I've got His words to think on. I've got His Holy Spirit inside of me. Isaiah 26:3 says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. God will reward us for working together and digging our oars into the water in unison and precision, keeping in time with him as he calls out, M-O-C, M-O-C, M-O-C. We must remember to work together and that we are not alone in running the race. Brown provides many quotes in his book, and I'm only going to use three more. I want to conclude with a couple of them from George Pocock, the boat builder, and a scripture or two. From George Pocock. Where is the spiritual value of rowing? The losing of self entirely to the cooperation of the crew as a whole. Good thoughts have much to do with good rowing. It isn't enough for the muscles of the crew to work in unison. Their hearts and minds must also be as one. You know, the unity of the spirit, brethren. Let's look at 2 Timothy 4:7. So like Paul, we want to be able to say we fought the good fight and that we're finishing the race and that we've kept the faith. But you're going to have a lot better chance of doing that by remembering you're all in the same boat. Paul is a man that knew how to keep his focus and his mind in tune with Christ. He talked about finishing his race, but he was also inspired to write almost all the former scriptures I read. So now, the last scripture is 1 Corinthians 1:10. First Corinthians 1:10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And remember this, that we're all in the same boat. Let's pull together.